We have a good crowd and we have a good attendance here for this early service. There we go. And I am glad that you are here. Your singing has been outstanding this morning, and your smiling faces as I watched you sing is evidence of the love of God that is in your heart this morning. And thank you, Wes, for the song, Holding Jesus's Hand Through Whatever Comes in Life. That is going to be a great theme that's going to carry out through the lesson that I have for us this morning in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I want to also just bring your attention to the church bulletin, and on the inside page, you'll notice a announcement that talks about there's one more week until the spring quarter begins. We still need some assistant teachers. Most of the classes now have been filled with teachers, but it is very important that we find a teacher for the first grade Bible class. And so if you'll look at that, if you can help in that first grade class especially, but in any of the classes that are mentioned in your bulletin, we really need your help. So be praying about that. And if you can help, please see Terry Hager. Today's lesson is a lesson that is really concerning life. How do you live life? What about life? How do we go through our daily walk, our daily life, and how do we live the kind of life that not only we want to live, but the kind of life that Jesus calls us to live? And we saw a few weeks ago in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the one who brings life. Not just life in our lungs and the heart beating that blood through our body, but He brings to us real living, real life, that abundant kind of life. The kind of life that is filled with joy and optimism and success and achievement in those areas that are really important. How do we live the real life that Jesus calls us to? And in this morning's lesson, which is a familiar story, a familiar lesson, you're going to see some examples. You're going to see some lessons about how you and I are to really live life, beginning in verse 1. And it says, it was the third day. Well, the third day from what? Well, you go into chapter 1, and you look at verses 29 and 35 and 43, where John, in his narrative of all of these events, says, the next day, the following day. And as you read the events, this is the third day, as I read it and put it together. It is the third day after Philip and Nathanael have become followers of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus now has some of his closest followers who are with him now on a daily basis. And it is the third day after Philip and Nathanael have come. And it says that there was a wedding that took place at Cana in Galilee. Now Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples, who had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" And it sounds abrasive. In fact, in the King James language, it sounds very, very abrasive. And that's not what Jesus intended at all. This is a term of endearment, woman or dear woman. How does this involve me? Jesus is going to let her know, if I act right now, it is going to set wheels in motion that I and no one else can stop. And it is not for me to determine when I do a sign like this. It is up to the Father. And so he is reminding his mother that he is always on God's timetable and working God's agenda, not his own, not his mother's. So he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guest until they've had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." And then John, writing many, many years later, he remembers this story and he writes this, thinking back on this time. "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." It's a wedding feast. Weddings in the first century time, in some ways, they're a lot alike to our weddings today, in that there's joy and happiness, and the couple is brought together, and families are brought together, and there's a time of celebration. But in many ways, first century weddings are very different than weddings that we have in our modern day society. For one thing, the engagement was not something that the bride and the groom came to an agreement on with each other. In fact, marriages were usually arranged by the fathers of the young boy and of the young girl, maybe shortly after their birth. Some cases, maybe even before their birth. If you have a daughter, or if you have a son, let you and I get together and let's bring our children together in marriage. And these two young people would grow up all of their lives knowing that it had already been prearranged from the time that they were very small that they would be married. All of the townspeople could look at that little girl. They could look at that little boy and they could say, one day those two are going to be married. It's much different today. Fathers usually don't have a whole lot to say about who their daughters will marry. Oh, for the good old days. The bride and the groom make that decision. Now, they may go to mother and father and ask for their blessing, but it's still really their decision who they will marry and who they will spend the rest of their life with. Not in Jesus' day. The fathers generally made that decision for their children. And they would grow up knowing that. But then would come that time of engagement. And that usually was about a full year before the wedding would take place. These two were engaged. And they would begin to communicate and they would begin learning and talking about things that would happen when they would be married. And it was much more binding in their day than it is in our day. In fact, in that engagement period, they're not husband and wife yet, but you could only break off an engagement only by a bill of divorcement. Engagement was a much more binding thing in their day than in our day. But then would come the wedding. They've been betrothed all their life. They have been engaged now for about a year. But now comes the time of the wedding, and there is the wedding. And the wedding would take place almost all through the day. And at the end of the day, the bride and the groom would go to their respective parents' homes. And at the end of the day, the groom and all of his friends and a large procession would leave the groom's home, his parents' home, and they would walk through the streets, and there would be singing, and there would be music, and there would be the oil lamps that would light that dark roadway, and they would go to the bride's parents' house, and the groom would take his bride. And then they would go through the streets still singing, and the music and the oil lamps lighting the way. And thus would begin the wedding feast. Now this is what's in the story. This is what's being talked about in the story, is that wedding feast. And again, it's much different than ours. Our celebration, we call it a reception following the wedding, usually lasts for 1 or 2 or 3 hours or so. In some cultures, even longer than that. But in first century Jewish culture, that wedding feast would last up to 7 full days. And it was incumbent on the groom's family to provide the wedding feast. All of the food, all of the wine, and the banquet hall, so to speak, where all of that would take place. All of the meal and the refreshments would all be provided by the groom's family. It was one of the most important social events any family could ever be a part of. Hospitality must reign supreme. Everything is looked after with great care. It would be an embarrassment because quite literally all of the community would be invited to the wedding and to the feast. And it would be the biggest, largest embarrassment to run out of food, or more especially, to run out of the wine. It was a social faux pas that could not happen. And it says that Jesus' mother is there. She seems to take a prominent role in this wedding feast. We don't know why. We don't know. Some commentaries think that possibly this is a wedding of maybe one of Jesus' sisters. We don't know that for a fact at all. But she somehow is taking a prominent role. Maybe she is a very close friend to the family. Maybe she is a person in some kind of authority. She at least can give commands to the servants. But she has some kind of authority, it seems. Or at least she cares deeply about what happens at this wedding feast. And they have run out of wine. And she goes to her son, Jesus, and tells him the problem. And while it seems at first he is not reluctant, I think if you know anything about the character and the nature of Jesus, you must know that if there is anyone he would want to help in this situation, surely it would be his own mother Mary. And he is not being crude or rude. He is not trying to put her down. He is just simply, gently reminding her that he is on God's timetable. But it's interesting that after she gives Jesus the problem, she exits stage left and she is never seen or heard of in the story again. It's as though she says, Jesus will take care of my problem. And in this story, there's just a couple of lessons about life, living real life, that I want to bring out to remind all of us. I'm not really going to say anything that you have not heard me and others say before. I want to remind you of some things that you and I might live that better, more abundant kind of life. And the first is this. Anytime that Jesus comes into a situation, he comes into a circumstance, anytime Jesus comes into our life, what seems to be hopeless now is filled with all kinds of hope. They've run out of wine. And after Mary and others who are in charge of this wedding feast, after they have exhausted every human possible solution, the only thing that Mary now can even think to do, where are they going to get wine for so many guests this late in the feast? The only person she can think of now, after everything else has been tried, is her son Jesus. Somewhere along the way, she has learned that she can always depend on Jesus. And she must think, Jesus is here, my son is here, and this situation that seems so hopeless to everyone else, to Mary, it's not hopeless. Because Jesus has been invited to this feast. And she goes and she brings this problem to Jesus. And he gives her hope. That's the way it is in all of our lives. I could take you from one Bible story to another Bible story to another Bible story. In fact, I could talk for hours talking about the many stories where Jesus comes into a hopeless situation and he gives hope. It's in Mark chapter 2 that you read about that man who is paralyzed. You've heard the story. And this is a man who's paralyzed, and so he is handicapped, and it's much different than people who have these infirmities today. Because we don't, in the first century, they didn't have all of the government programs. They didn't have wheelchairs or ramps. They didn't have vans equipped with lifts. They didn't have special parking for those whose bodies were handicapped in some way. In fact, they were quite literally left to themselves to beg for their daily sustenance. And even in their begging, they would still be reliant on family and friends to literally carry them and take them to the place where they would beg. And that was the man who was paralyzed. He needed his friends. And his friends would look at this paralyzed man, and they would see his hopeless situation, and there was no way he was ever going to be made well. But they hear about a man named Jesus from the city of Nazareth. And they hear the stories. They have listened as people have told about blind people seeing and the lame walking. And they have hope. And they take their friend and they carry him to Capernaum, where Jesus is in a house and he is teaching. But they get to the house and the house is completely filled with people. They can't get in. And now their hopes are dashed and thrown to the dust. But you see, when you come this close to hope and possibility, it breeds determination. And these friends are determined. And they tie ropes to their friend's mat. They take him to the roof. They begin to dig away a hole in the roof, and they lower their friend down into the house to Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man. He heals his sins, and then he heals his body. And I'll use that one story to remind you that in all of the many stories I could have told you, where there seems to be no hope, when you pray, when you invite Jesus into the situation, what seemed to be hopeless now is filled with hope and all kinds of possibilities. But you're a people who already knew that. Because you are a people that one day hope. It's a real hope. It's not just a pie in the sky hope. It's a hope that is based in your faith in Christ Jesus. You hope to go to heaven one day. Now, do you understand how ridiculous that sounds to the rest of this world? To think that you're going to live in this life, that you're going to give your life, your all of your sacrifices, you're going to give all that you are to this man, Jesus, and that one day he is going to take you to a place called heaven to live for eternity. Do you understand how weak-minded that sounds to the rest of this world? But you know it to be true. And it gives you hope. Every day it gives you the kind of hope that you need to live one day after another. Hope's an important thing. Even medical science is learning more and more every day the necessity of hope. Doctors can do the surgeries. They can give the medicine. They can perform the most advanced medical and technological procedures that we know. And yet, they are discovering more and more how important it is that their patients have hope. And you're the kind of people that have hope this morning. I'd like to tell you the story about Eugene Lang. Back in 1981, Eugene Lang, who is a self-made millionaire businessman, he went back to an elementary school in the eastern part of Harlem. It was a school that was predominantly made up of African American and Puerto Rican children. And he was going to give a graduation speech to 61 sixth graders who would graduate from that school. And so Eugene Lang has come, and he's basically going to give them the speech that he's given in so many other places. If you'll work hard, you will succeed. But before he gets up to the podium, one of the administrators talking to him and about these 61 sixth graders, he is told a very frightening statistic, and it's that 75% of these young people that he will talk to today will drop out of school before they graduate high school. And that bothered him. And he changed. He made an impromptu change to his "work hard and you will succeed" speech. And he thought, what am I going to say to these sixth graders so that they'll even listen to me, much less make a difference in their life? And he got up and he said a few words, but in his speech he told all of those sixth graders this: stay in school. And if you will stay in school, I will help pay for your college. The lives of those young people changed that day. In fact, History has shown that as these young people stayed in school, they had hope. They had been given a golden opportunity. 75% of them did not drop out of school. 90% of them graduated high school. And almost all of them went to college because of hope. You see that, how that relates to our life this morning? Because see, some of you are caught up in sin and you think it's hopeless. You have been battling this sin day after day, month after month, year after year, and you're wondering if it's ever going to change and if you're ever going to get out from underneath this sin. And you are just about to give up hope. But I tell you, if Jesus is in your life, it is never hopeless. And some of you have severe health problems. And maybe the doctors are telling you there's very little we can do. It's a hopeless situation. You're just going to have to live with it. But you know that Jesus brings hope. And some of you are in terrible marriage situations and family situations where there is extreme problems and difficulties, and there's shifts and chasms in your marriages and between you and family members and children, and you think it's a hopeless situation. You're just about to throw up your hands and just quit altogether. I tell you, if Jesus is in your home, if He is in your marriage, what seems to be hopeless will be given hope. And a situation that appears to be impossible is now going to be filled with all kinds of possibilities. And then I want to tell you another lesson. Do any of you have the problem about worry? I know that many of you do. Now, I've told you over and over that I have many sin problems in my life. Worry is not one of them. But still, even those of us where worry is at a minimum, we still have our problems, our concerns, and our cares. Do you worry? Think about Jesus' mother, Mary, in that situation. She is in a prominent role there in that wedding feast. Someone has not done a very good job planning the preparation for the food, especially the wine. It is the biggest social event this family will ever be a part of, and it is going to be a huge embarrassment to everyone involved. Would you worry? If you were in her situation, would you panic, as so many in this world do? But she takes her problem to Jesus. And as I've already told you, as soon as she gives the problem to Jesus, she seems to leave the story, and she just assumes now that it is all going to be taken care of by Jesus. And you know the story now well enough to know that that's exactly what Jesus does. He acts according to God's timetable and in God's agenda. He acts and He brings to this hopeless situation hope, but He also brings to this situation worry-free living. That once Jesus has been invited to the most impossible situation, not only are you now filled with hope, but you can now live life worry-free. And the scriptures are replete. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 that Peter will write to the church and say, cast all of your cares, cast all of your anxieties, the NIV will say, on Him because He cares for you. I think he got some of those words from David in Psalms 55 and verse 22, where David says almost the same thing. He says, cast your burdens on the Lord and He will sustain you. Do you remember what Jesus told His disciples on that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 toward the end of that, or chapter 6 toward the end of that chapter? He says, don't be concerned. Don't worry about what you will wear, what you will eat. Don't worry about those daily things about life, because your Heavenly Father knows that you need all of those things. God knows already what you need and what you don't need. And He will provide. You seek first the kingdom of God, verse 33. And He will provide all of those things that you need. But don't worry. But the verses that probably speak the loudest to me is in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul has already written to the church and told them to rejoice. And again, I will say rejoice. Be happy. You ought to be a happy bunch of people. But Paul knows that the church in Philippi, or any Christians, will never be a happy kind of people until they learn to carry their problems and their difficulties to the Father in the name of the Son and to let Him deal with those problems. And so he will say, be anxious. Don't worry for anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace. Isn't that what we all want in our life? And the peace of God will rule in our hearts. That peace that surpasses all understanding, Paul writes. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. You got worries? Do everything you can to solve your problems. If it just takes more hard work and determination, then you do that. If it's something that you need to repent of, then you do that. And then you carry your problem, you carry your sin, you carry your temptation to the Father in the name of the Son, and then let God worry about it. It's a great lesson in life. And I don't have time to tell you about the uselessness of worry, although it is useless. It's the most unproductive thing you'll ever do to solve your problems, is to sit around and worry about it. If there's something you can do, then do it. Other than that, give it to God. And don't worry. And I wish I could tell you about the fruitlessness of worry, although it is fruitless. But here's what I can tell you. That in Christ Jesus, you can live a hope-filled, worry-free life. Sound good? I guess it does to me. Think about it. In Christ Jesus, I can live a hope-filled, worry-free life. Do you know how many people in this world would love an opportunity like you are listening to this morning? But there's a catch. And it's in the part, it's the part of the lesson that I'm calling the obedience factor. See, this is the part that kind of throws a wrench in most people's wheel. This is the part that most people don't want to hear. Because there's all kinds of sources out there in the world that can tell you, you can live life with hope. You can live life without worry. And they will give you their earthly wisdom, and you can follow that, and you may even live life free of worry, filled with hope for a few days, for a few weeks. But after a while, it all comes back again. And Jesus says that I have come to give you life and life in abundance. And Jesus never intended for us to live life in abundance for a few days or for a few weeks. He says, I have come that you can have life in abundance today, all the days of your life, throughout all of eternity. But I take you back to the story. Because Jesus looks at those servants and he tells them to go over to those six water pots. They'll hold 20 or 30 gallons of liquid. And he tells them to fill them up with water. And the scripture says they fill those water pots up to the brim. And I kind of see this in the story. I see these servants going as far as they can possibly go with Jesus. They didn't half fill it. They didn't three quarters fill those water pots. They went as far as Jesus told them to go. And they filled those water pots to the brim. And there's little doubt that it was a miracle of God that happened that day. You see, that's kind of the way it is with most of this world. See, most of this world wants to live life filled with hope. And all of this world, every one of us, wants to live life free of worry. And we want everything that God will give us. We want all the blessings that God promises to give. We want that hope-filled, worry-free life that God promises. We just don't want to give Him our obedience. We want God to give everything that He promises, but we don't want to do everything that He commands. And that is why so many in this world, that is why so many Christians in this church still do not live a hope-filled, worry-free life. What has He asked? He asked so many things, I can't tell them all to you now, but you know them. He asked that when you become a faithful follower of His, that you will change the way that you talk and the words that you use and the stories that you tell and the incidents in people's lives that you pass from one person to another person to another person. God says you need to change the way you use your tongue. And some of us have not made that change yet. And He says you ought to change the way you treat people. Instead of mistreating people and cheating people and stepping on people, you need to treat people with kindness and compassion. And will you always forgive people the way God forgives you? And some of you have not made that change even yet. And He says you need to stay away from immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Stay away from the appearance of immorality. And yet some of us, in the way that we dress, and with some of the material in our home, and some of the movies that we watch, we're not making a very strong effort to do what God tells us to do. And God tells you to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to confess with your lips that He is the Son of God, and He is the Savior of your life. And He commands that you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And some of you have not obeyed God's word in that area. And yet you want to live a hope-filled, worry-free life, but on your terms, not on God's. And I tell you, it will never work. And so I preach this morning that Jesus Christ might reign supreme in the heart of every one of us. And I share this story and I share these lessons so that you and I will live life to its fullest, hope-filled, worry-free living. But I also remind you that God does not keep His promise to people who will not be obedient. And it's the obedience factor that some of us need to listen to very carefully this morning. Do you need to give your life to Jesus? Do you need to become a child of God by putting your faith in Him this morning, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you need to become a more faithful child of God? You've got problems and difficulties. All of us do. But the difference in your life and the difference in those maybe around you is you're not handling those problems very well because Jesus is not a part of your life. You have not brought Him into the situations and circumstances of your life where Jesus can make a difference. And He can bring hope. And He can bring possibilities. And He can bring answers. And maybe there's something troubling your heart this morning that you need to come before this church and lay it at the feet of our Father in the name of His Son, Jesus. Maybe you're looking for a church home, a place where God is honored and God's word is obeyed. We invite you to come and be a part of this church. Whatever your reason, please come when we stand and sing.